Today we'll be reading from Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45. This can be found on page 1013 in your pew Bibles. You can follow along on the screen behind me. Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 45. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to a town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that what the Lord has said to her will be accomplished."
Heavenly Father, what a marvelous gift it is to call you Father, that we can come to you as your children, deeply loved, made in the image of your own beloved Son, adopted into this family. Thank you for the grace that you have given to us through Christ and the presence of your Holy Spirit even this evening. And Lord, as we discuss this topic that is so often contentious, we ask that you would grant us an extra measure of your grace. Help us to think through this issue in a manner that is worthy of you. Help us to engage others in a manner that is worthy of you. Teach us to extend compassion in a spirit of humility. And yet, at the same time, to be clear-headed in how you perceive and have created life to be. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Well, as I alluded to earlier, we've been going through a contemporary issues series at the end of each month in the fall. So in September, we discussed the issue of physician-assisted suicide. In October, the relationship between faith and politics. And then in November, the issue of creation care, stewardship of the earth. Now, you don't have to be a political activist to recognize that this year marks the 40th anniversary of the Supreme Court ruling in the case of Roe versus Wade in January of 1973, a ruling which legalized abortion and which has put this issue really on the map ever since. Elections bring it back up, maybe a new discovery in the field of science. And certainly, even areas that we wouldn't expect this to show up, it shows up. Maybe you recall a year ago at the Super Bowl, the Tim Tebow ad, where he stood and shared about how his mother was strongly advised for medical reasons to have an abortion, and because of her Christian faith, decided not to. And as a result, gave birth to Tim Tebow, who went on to become perhaps the most decorated collegiate football player in history, and certainly a dominating figure in American pop culture in recent years. Now, even that moment in sports produced a firestorm of debate. It seems like the debate over abortion is often argued stridently and summarized so neatly on bumper stickers and placards that we forget that the issue really, in practice, is exceedingly complex. It involves political, medical argumentation. It gets at the foundation of one's philosophical and moral principles in life. It raises questions about the role of the individual in society. And then on top of all these big conceptual issues, well, there come the personal issues. Economic hardship for a particular person, wrapped up with emotional conflict, maybe fear, or guilt, or disappointment, or anxiety, as well as family and cultural expectations. How do you tease this all apart? Now, I cannot hope to address all these issues that arise with abortion in one sermon, but I do hope to speak with some clarity about a few matters that are relevant to the issue. And I want to make these remarks in the form of one new challenge that is pressing upon us. Two biblical observations from this passage, and three practical exhortations. So one new challenge, two biblical observations, and three practical exhortations. Now, historically, the debate over abortion is often framed as a woman's right to choose versus the unborn baby's right to life. And you just turn on any newscast and you can get that. Those who advocate the right to choose don't believe that they're advocating murder, because for the most part, they do not believe that the fetus is a person, or at least fully a person with independent rights. And so from their perspective, they're not advocating the indiscriminate right to kill another person. And those who advocate the unborn baby's right to life do not believe that they are indignantly robbing women of autonomy. Rather, they see themselves as deeply respectful of men and women as moral beings with moral responsibilities. And from their perspective, that is the ultimate dignity of what it means to be a human. And so classically, the key issue really revolves around the nature of the fetus. What do you think is happening in the womb of a woman? When does human life begin? How are we to think about the embryo? Is the fetus subhuman? Is it simply a mass of tissue? In 1965, Life magazine ran what ended up being one of the most popular issues that they had ever put forward. And it contained a series of pictures that for most people, they had never seen before. Pictures of a baby developing in the womb. In 4 weeks, you can see the head and eye and body starting to form, a little mouth. At 6 weeks, we now know that there was brain function. 8 weeks, there are limbs, even limbs with little fingerprints on them. And as soon as 13 weeks, the baby can move, can respond to pain, stimuli. Even at 13 weeks, a baby can hiccup in the womb. You know, when Tony and I were pregnant with our kids, because of a book that we read on how to make sure you have well-developed kids, we started playing with the kids even in the womb, which they suggested. They suggested playing, you know, Mozart and Bach and all that right next to, you know, put the speakers up to the womb and play that music. And then they suggested playing this game of follow the leader. And so we'd have Tony lie down on the bed and we would push on her belly at a certain spot and say, kick here. And lo and behold, after doing this for a while, we'd get a kick or a punch. Maybe this is why our kids like karate so much. I don't know. It was absolutely astounding, the kind of relationship that we were developing. So is the fetus subhuman, just a mass of tissue? Well, it would seem not, just from our experience and even what seems to have developed from science. But if it's not subhuman, is it then potentially human? Does this development of the fetus over time indicate that it's not inherently human, but becomes human at a particular point in time? This is a position that earnest Christians have held in the history of the church. Aquinas talked about the moment of quickening as perhaps the moment of ensoulment. Well, maybe the fetus becomes human at the moment when the embryo implants and attaches itself to the wall of the uterus 6 days after conception. Or when the baby becomes quickened, starts moving. Or maybe it becomes human at the moment of viability, able to survive outside the womb. But this issue of viability seems arbitrary to me. On the one hand, prenatally, medical advances enable babies to survive at earlier and earlier ages. Once it was 35 weeks, then 30 weeks, now recently 25 weeks, and we're on the verge of even 20-week-old fetuses able to survive with medical care. And on the other hand, it seems arbitrary to me, viability at least, because what's the difference between a 5-month-old infant and a 5-month-old fetus? Both can't survive without the parent. Actually, a lot of 20-somethings can't survive without a parent, too, you know? I mean, so viability doesn't seem to cut it either. So is the fetus fully human then? If we can't mark a particular point where it becomes human, is it then just fully human from the get-go? Now, I would have to argue not with respect to personality. Personality is something I acquire, something I develop over time. I become more introverted or more extroverted. I have certain likes and dislikes. This is a matter of personality, and so we'd have to argue that no, not fully human in the sense of personality. But I would argue fully human in a sense of personhood, something I am in essence. Clearly, the human fetus is not a pig embryo or a fish embryo. It is a human life. In the words of the famous geneticist Jérôme Jejeune, who testified before our Congress, he's a French geneticist, but had been one of the leading geneticists in the world. He testified before the U.S. Congress to accept the fact that after fertilization has taken place, a new human has come into being is no longer a matter of taste or opinion. In other words, what he was arguing is there's no clear moment from the point of conception to a later point in life when I can say, that wasn't me. There's no point in my development that I can say, at that point, that wasn't Walter. All my genetic material was already contained, though not yet already developed. It is, in fact, what Christians have affirmed about the Christian life, the already and not yet of the Christian life. I have already infused in me the life of Christ, even though it has not yet been fully developed till the birthing of eternity. And so there's this sense of the already and not yet. Now, we'll see that today's passage does affirm that the unborn baby, well, has human capability of relating to and responding to, even worshiping and serving God. This is the old challenge, but there's a new challenge that I just want to touch on. There's been a shift in the focus that presents, I think, a new challenge, really a variation of something that's been kicking around but has been brought to the fore. If the question used to focus on when does human life begin, at what point does it begin, and therefore at what point do the responsibilities kick in, it now focuses less on when does human life begin and more on how do we evaluate human life at all. Because of the advances in genetic science, the growing emphasis is now on the quality of life, and that has overwhelmed the issue of the sanctity of life. And I've seen this in several articles recently in prominent magazines. It's convinced me that the issue of abortion has shifted focus, and this new challenge really is the one that is taking shape. Time magazine ran this article, maybe you saw it a couple months ago in December. Want to know my future? And here's a picture of a cute little baby, and out of that in the boxes there are these words: Alzheimer's, diabetes, asthma. Down syndrome, Parkinson, so forth. It's getting the point across that now we are able to genetically profile the fetus and therefore selectively abort. Wired magazine also followed up on this recent set of advances in genetic science. Now, there's a new test out for Down syndrome. It used to be the case that in order to have something a little bit more definitive as a diagnosis for Down syndrome, prenatally you'd have to go through a procedure such as amniocentesis that's invasive and perhaps a little dangerous. Now there is a company who has produced a simple blood test that they claim, though they had falsified the results in their initial release of it, but they claim now that is 99% accurate. in determining whether or not the fetus has Down syndrome. And the Wired magazine article followed this couple in the decision-making process to abort this baby. A heartbreaking decision for the mother, but one based on this genetic profiling. It appears now that the decision to terminate a human life involves a judgment that some particular forms of human living are not worthy of ultimate respect. In fact, some ethicists, like James Rachels, have argued for the difference between what they call biological and biographical life, and that the mere fact that something has biological life, whether human or non-human, is relatively unimportant ethically. What is important is that someone has biographical life. In other words, that someone has the opportunity to write out the story of their life and infuse meaning into it. So certain infants, comatose patients, etc., well, they're not really alive in the biographical sense, and so we should be free to dispense of that kind of life because it is no longer meaningful. Of course, this position collapses into subjectivism. Right, who's to determine what counts as meaningful biography? It also provides very little protection. If certain people without a certain type of biographical life are no longer morally significant, then what protection does society have for them? This is, in fact, what enabled the horrific experiments on Jews, gypsies, and gays by the Nazis during World War II. Now, I have to share, by way of full disclosure, you know, when I read the Wired magazine article, that it's particularly poignant for me. As you know, many of you know, I have a daughter with Down syndrome. And we are deeply connected to the community, families with children with Down syndrome. It's long been recognized that when provided with a prenatal diagnosis of Down syndrome, which now is becoming very, very simple and non-invasive, upwards of 90% of parents choose abortion. Now, I don't share this as a statement of condemnation. Frankly, I share it as a statement of great personal anguish. I share it as a statement of one who knows the joys of raising a daughter that laughs a hearty laugh that I have seen no one else in the world laugh. Now, there's certainly many factors that go into a decision. But one of it is profound ignorance, not knowing the marvelous destiny that can await. Just in 1980, as recently as 1980, the average lifespan of a person with Down syndrome was only 25 years. Now it's 60 years. In part, it's because of medical care, but in large part, it's because people have connected and engaged. Even in 1980, it used to be the case that many people with Down syndrome were sent to homes where they would have no interaction because everyone was trained to believe that people with Down syndrome would never be able to grow up and talk and interact. And so why bother interacting with these Down syndrome babies in these institutions? They would literally die of loneliness and boredom. There's this wonderful program that Tony and I have been involved with Boston University Medical School. They call it Operation House Call. And they send their second and third year students to visit families in their homes that have some sort of special challenge. And so we've been doing this for years. Students would pop by. And I remember one recent visit. At the end of the time, there's this questionnaire that we go through. And Tony and I have developed a set of questions ourselves to ask of these students. And one of the questions was, what has changed or what new thing have you learned about life with a disability? One student responded this way. Because I never knew someone with a disability, I was always afraid of having a child with a disability. But after tonight, I can honestly say I'm no longer afraid. Now, I by no means am diminishing the challenges that confront people when they're making these difficult and heart-wrenching decisions about the possible burdens of parenting and the burdens that a child may have. But I want to invite all of us to consider in this life of community the richness of what we have to offer when people are loved. When folks are loved, they flourish. And in spite of whatever challenges they may confront, life has meaning. And so, what are we to make of this challenge? Well, I want to observe two things from this passage. The first observation is that there's an amazing continuity of human identity from before and after the womb. Verse 39. At that time, Mary got ready and hurried to town in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. Right there from the opening of the story, at that time, connects this passage with the previous stories. The Gospel of Luke has already recounted Elizabeth's own unique calling as the mother of John the Baptist, the forerunner of the Messiah. And then after that, an angel announces the supernatural election of Mary to bear the Messiah, the Son of God. And after having received this revelation, Mary rushes off to greet Elizabeth. Now the story prepares us for what we expect to be a warm, happy Mediterranean welcome from the host. And people in the Middle East, they know how to throw a welcome mat to a guest. And that's what you expect to happen. The next verse, however, introduces a completely unexpected twist. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb. Now, Greek has a specific term to denote an embryo or fetus. And that's not the term used here. The term is baby. It's a different word. It describes either an unborn baby or a young baby, as if they are one continuum. In fact, Luke uses it this very way in the first and second chapter of his gospel. He uses this word to describe the unborn John in the womb. And then in the next chapter, he uses the same word to describe the newly born Jesus in the manger. The implication is that there is a fundamental continuity of identity of a human baby from conception to infancy, such that you can use the same word, even though other words were available. Of course, Psalm 139 confirms this view. For you have created my own inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your eyes saw my unformed body. David, the psalmist, makes no distinction between his prenatal and his postnatal experience. They're both him being formed and shaped and worshiping God and responding to God. And it's this responsiveness to God, even from the womb, that is the second observation. Not only is there a continuity of human identity, there is a mysterious communion between God and baby. In verse 41, when Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she exclaimed in a loud voice, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child you will bear. But why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should come to me? As soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." I fully confess I do not comprehend all the nuances of this event. That somehow even the unborn John the Baptist was able to connect with God. Not only does the Bible describe the baby as being formed by God in the womb, like in Psalm 139, or even called by God from the womb, as is the case of John the Baptist and Jesus the Messiah, which may be just an indication of God's prophetic ability to say that this baby that will be born is going to be a Baptist or a Messiah. But it describes this baby Baptist in the womb as actually engaging in redemptive activity. This is not the potential of activity. It's actual activity. The fetus is not this passive lump of formative material. It's an active agent in the story of God. The unborn John the Baptist recognizes and responds to the unborn Jesus the Messiah. This activity of the baby leaped in a womb, it indicates the exuberant springing motion associated with joy. It's the kind of jumping about that victorious athletes do at the end of the game. You know, the kind of jumping that we did not see the Patriots do last week, right? It's just your instinct. When you're happy, when you're joyful, you just can't help it. You just jump. This is what David did in 2 Samuel chapter 6. He leaped and danced before the Ark of the Covenant as it was being returned to Jerusalem. This is what Malachi describes as the response of the righteous at the revelation of God. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall rise with healing in its wings, and you shall go out leaping like calves from the stall. Jesus likewise describes the activity of persecuted disciples who look forward to their future hope. You who are persecuted, rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. In all these cases in Scripture, you're not victorious athletes. Skipping for joy in Scripture is the activity of those who respond to God's work of redemption. And skipping is exactly what the unborn John does. Again, we may not understand the nature of John's response to Jesus, but we can assert that the mystery of communion exists even in the womb. John interacts with God and has his spirit enlightened to perceive his Lord and Savior. And really, should we be surprised? The mind, even to the scientific world, is a mystery. How much more the soul? I think of the man in South Africa who had been in a coma for 7 years, completely written off by the doctors, unresponsive. His wife said, if you walked from place to place in the room, his eyes wouldn't follow you. If you talked to him, there would not be a single response. And then because of some issues with his muscles, the doctors decided to give him a particular sleeping pill. And he woke up. Just woke up and started to talk to his wife. 7 years worth of conversation just pent up and all coming out. Or think about the Belgian man who had been in a coma and paralyzed for 23 years, misdiagnosed as someone in a persistent vegetative state. The doctors thought that he was completely extinct with respect to his consciousness. But all that time, he was wide awake. And just out of happenstance, a doctor who was specializing in the area of the vegetative state decided to look into his case and authorized the use of new scanning equipment. And they realized when they hooked up this man that his brain function was in fact completely normal. They gave him certain medication and he came out of it. And he said, for 23 years, I've been screaming with frustration. I am alive. I am alive. How much more with the mysteries of the soul might someone be crying out, I am alive. I want to offer three exhortations about life in general that I will hope shapes our attitude in particular. I'm not going to dive into all the political issues of abortion, many other practical issues of concern. I just want to offer three quick exhortations that I think ought to carry us in all our interactions, generally about life, but also particularly with this issue. We normally think of John the Baptist as starting his ministry, well, at least his prophetic ministry, of pointing toward Jesus when he was out in the desert, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. But actually, we see from this passage, his first prophetic act was in the womb. The passage indicates that John recognized Jesus even before his mother recognized Jesus. In fact, his first prophetic act was to help his mother recognize the special moment and bring her attention that the Messiah had just walked through the door. Now, I understand that John the Baptist had a unique prophetic ministry to confront humanity with uncomfortable truth, to call us to repent because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. But I want to offer a first exhortation that I think every pregnancy contains a prophetic confrontation with an uncomfortable truth, that life is inconvenient. The baby will not allow me to live the life I want for myself. And this is true whether your baby has a disability or not. All you need is 1 week at home with your newborn infant to realize the life you thought you were going to have, you're never going to have again. Nor is it the case that the baby will have the life that you think it should have. Now, the baby will not live the life you want him or her to have. And that is true whether or not your baby has a disability. Life will not turn out for your child the way that you in your desire would plan it. There will always be surprises. And so with every pregnancy, there is a prophetic truth that life is inconvenient and it's not about you. Second, every pregnancy is a picture of dependency and the need for interdependency. We tend to think of children as a metaphor for innocence. Innocent as a babe. Scripture is a lot more realistic about what it means to have kids. Children in Scripture are metaphors for weakness and dependence, not innocence. You know, I've spent most of my life trying to eradicate my need for other people, because that's what I think it means to be human. You know, giving help to others, that's easy. That, in fact, leaves me in a position of power. Other people are indebted to me if I give them help. What's a lot harder is asking for help from others and being indebted to them. I've bought into this illusion of independence and strength, that the goal of becoming a mature adult is to become an independent adult, not indebted to other people. And every pregnancy is a picture that at the root of human existence is weakness and interdependence. And that as Christians, we are called to be and share life together. I've come to believe that people calculate their commitments. They measure out their intimacy by the yardstick of convenience. Because frankly, I often do that same thing myself. And yet here we have this prophetic confrontation of pregnancy that we need to ask for help. This is true of all of us. If you have the news of a pregnancy that is overwhelming you, ask for help. If you have any news in life that is overwhelming you, ask for help. Let's get rid of the yardstick of convenience. Let's live up to the call of what it means to follow after Jesus. Life is not convenient. Life is not about independence. But every pregnancy is an exhortation. It's a prophetic confrontation that life is about grace and compassion. Every pregnancy is one way. It's unilateral. It all goes in one direction. The baby does nothing except kick. You do all the work of feeding and caring and protecting. It is an expression of grace that is palpable. It is a picture of God toward us. What makes us human is not that we can worship God. What makes us human is that God reaches out to us. It's God's conscious and gracious commitment to us, not ours to God, that ultimately makes us human, that gives us life. And that's what pregnancy teaches us. It is a grace. It's also a lesson in compassion. In Hebrew, the word for compassion is related to the word for womb. I love that. For the Hebrew mentality, what compassion is what happens in the womb, the enveloping, the protecting, the nurturing of another person. Understanding human fragility and moving toward it with the instinct to envelop. If you've had an abortion, if you're a guy and you have encouraged an abortion, God seeks to envelop you with forgiveness. There is grace and compassion. Folks that are out there that may have implacably different political views, they're not enemies. They're people who need to be enveloped with compassion, unilaterally treated with grace. So it's just not an announcement. Go visit the table downstairs, Daybreak and A Woman's Concern. It's a plea to envelop with compassion. Give time, money, pray. Consider adoption. Explore engagement. Someone asked the anthropologist Margaret Mead, someone famous for discovering ancient civilizations, what is the first sign you look for to tell you of an ancient civilization's existence? Of course, the interviewer had in mind some kind of tool or article of clothing that Margaret Mead would discover and say, ah, that's a sign of civilization. Or maybe wall paintings that indicate creativity. That is a sign of civilization. Ms. Mead surprised the interviewer with her answer. She said, the sign of civilization I look for is a healed femur. You see, when someone breaks a femur, they would not have been able to survive, to hunt, to fish, or to escape in a primitive culture. Unless there was someone to help that person, to carry that person, to feed that person. So it was a healed femur to her that suggested civilization, that someone, some group of people would not abandon that person. May God make that the case, that in our midst there would be healed souls, patched up by God, because we refuse to leave anyone behind. Let us pray. Almighty God, regardless of whether or not we have had personal and tragic experience with this issue, we all stand in need of exhortation, with the profound recognition that there are mysteries to the soul that we cannot plumb and yet are real and to be embraced by faith, and that there are exhortations to faithfulness, to giving up this false illusion of a convenient life, a life of independence, to embrace our need for grace and compassion and to extend it in the healing of broken souls. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.